Now we remember from last week that John is kind of just giving us snippets out of the life after, out of the ministry of Jesus Christ to teach us. Because we pointed out that last week, between the chapter before that, at least 6 months to a year had passed. Jesus was ministering, but John doesn't deal with all that. John is dealing with special things to show us the deity of Jesus Christ. But we find the same this week. From the ending of chapter 6 to the opening of chapter 7, 6 more months pass. We move from the feast of Passover to the feast of Tabernacles. So you could basically say at the Jewish year, 6 months, Passover. 6 more months, Tabernacle. 6 more months brings us back to Passover again. So we're coming now to the feast here of Tabernacles. We are actually now moving towards the end of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. 6 months from chapter 7 will bring us again to the Feast of Passover. It's the last Passover. The Passover where Jesus Christ will be arrested and tried and then crucified. And this chapter here, chapter 7, helps us set the stage for those final events. So let us consider together 4 things. First of all, a sad situation. A sad situation. Chapter 7, beginning at verse number 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Isn't that a sad commentary right there? He has ministered down in Judea around Jerusalem. He's now been, for the last 6 months or more, ministering up in Galilee. He's not gone down to Jerusalem because he knows that the Jewish leadership, and when you see the word the Jews there, it speaks of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, they want his death. And he is in God's timetable. He knows when he is to die. It's not yet, so he's not going down there, so giving them a chance to kill him too early. Going on. Now the Jews' feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, you that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these words to them, he remained in Galilee. Notice this part of the sad situation. His own family don't believe in him. His half-brothers, whom he loved very dearly, and I'm sure respected him, and per se loved him, but they don't believe in him. They don't have faith in him. If you think James and Judah ben Joseph did not believe their brother was the Messiah. I mean, can you imagine growing up with someone and respecting them and they've always been the good guy of the family, but then all of a sudden he is claiming to be Messiah? Actually, he is claiming to be God in human flesh? And they're saying, "Nah." And then they're saying, "Okay, now 6 months ago you lost a lot of your disciples up here because of your claims." Jesus went ahead and knew who actually believed in him in their heart and who actually were just thinking, like, "What can we get from him?" And he cleared the crowd. And now they're saying, "Now you have disciples down in Jerusalem and Judea, and nobody who is pushing for anything are going to do it in secret. If you're Messiah, then you need to be doing something. You need to be getting your disciples gathered around you. And you need to be pushing for political office. You need to be trying to do things. What do you do hiding up here?" And you see their unbelief. And Jesus deals with that and says, "You are still the world. They can't hate you, but they hate me because I rebuke them and show them what is right." And we see that. Then we see the sad situation not only seen in his family, but also seen in his nation. And we won't read all of these verses, but let's just look at a few of them, beginning at verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to this feast, but not openly. Notice that. He did it in secret. But as it was in secret. Then the Jews sought him. The Jewish leaders were wanting to arrest him at the feast. And they said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people. He's nothing but a deceiver, a false prophet." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. They didn't want to be arrested. They didn't want to get in trouble with the Sanhedrin or the Jewish leadership. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" They're puzzled. Drop down with me. Verse number 25. Then some said, them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers also know that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Drop down to verse number 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, in other words, to arrest him. A sad situation is seen in his nation. He's been ministering for 3 years. He's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been healing, he's been doing all these things. And some of the people say he's a good man, but it didn't really go beyond that. He's just a good man. Maybe he's a prophet. Some hoped that he was the Messiah, but others said he's not good, he's bad. He's a false prophet. He deceives the people. And if you were to press it, the leadership would say, "His miracles, they're done in the power of Satan." And so there's confusion among the people. And then Jesus arrives and begins to teach, and there's more confusion among the people. And some of the people there in Jerusalem realize the leadership want to kill him. And you even find the Sanhedrin sending out soldiers to arrest him. Now, they're going to return later in the chapter to the Sanhedrin, and they're going to basically be asked, "Well, where is he? No man has ever spoke like this man speaks." So they didn't arrest him. It wasn't his time. So see the sad situation in his family and his nation. Secondly, in contrast, see a joyful festival. It says it was the time of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, it's a Jewish feast, but a lot of us don't really know that much about it. So let's get some background on this right now. God had commanded the Israelite people to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles every year. That's back from Leviticus chapter 23. It began on the 15th day of the Jewish month of Tisri, which is the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. Now, they have a lunar calendar, so it doesn't quite match our months. It would be basically the end of September or the early October is when this occurred. And it lasted 7 days. Now, it's interesting that it occurs 5 days after the Day of Atonement, another one of their high holy days. The Day of Atonement is one in which the nation focuses upon their sins. It is the only day of the Hebrew year they were told to fast. No food was to be eaten that day. Okay, so 5 days later, after that day of fasting, comes this time of feasting. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was one of 3 yearly occasions upon which God had commanded the children of Israel to assemble in Jerusalem at the temple. They were to assemble at the Feast of Pentecost, at the Feast of Weeks, or what we would call Pentecost, and then also at Tabernacles. So people from all over the nation are coming here. Also Jews from all over the world are coming here at this time. Now, it takes its name Tabernacles from the custom of building an outside booth or a tabernacle during the celebration. These shelters were constructed with the boughs of olive, palm, pine, myrtle, and other trees which have thick foliage. The boughs were plaited together to make the sides and the roof, and the front was usually left open to the weather. They tried to make these little booths as beautiful as possible. I don't know. Maybe they had little competitions. Who could have the most beautiful booth? But they did it all over. After the establishment of the temple in Jerusalem, these booths were erected in the open places of the city. On the roofs, remember their roofs were flat, and so on the roofs, or in the courts of the houses, in the precincts of the temple, and upon any open place outside the city walls. And so they're all over, kind of like in the spring mushroom springing up or flowers springing up. Now, since the feast fell at the end of the harvest season, it was also called the Feast of Ingathering. It was primarily agricultural in its character. It was also a joyous occasion and was basically their Thanksgiving day. Because the harvest had been brought in from the fields, the grain, the raisins, the figs, the olives, and gathered in, and the barns and sheds were now full. Thus also the hearts of the people were full of thanksgiving. The rabbis used to say, "He who has not seen Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles does not know what rejoicing means." So it's a great time of rejoicing. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles served at least two purposes. The first purpose was a historical reminder. It commemorated God's great deliverance of his people out of the land of Egypt. It also commemorated their 40 years in the wilderness with the water out of the rock, the miracles that happened, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And so it was historical, making them think of their time of freedom. But it was also prophetical in its anticipation. During the feast, numerous sacrifices were offered in the temple. Indeed, more burnt offerings were offered at this feast than in any other feast during the Jewish year. On the first day of the feast, 13 bullocks were offered. On the second day of the feast, 12 bullocks were offered. On the third day of the feast, 11 bullocks were offered. You get the pattern, they're going down one bullock each day of the feast. Until on the seventh day of the feast, 7 bullocks were offered, making the total number of sacrifices 70. Okay, that's neat. Why does it have any significance? Well, the rabbis explained the significance of these 70 sacrifices. They said it was a sacrifice for the 70 nations of the world, looking to the future, to the conversion of the Gentiles, to the true God of the Bible, at the time of the kingdom, the promised kingdom, and the gathering of the Shekinah glory, the return of that in the future. Therefore, the Feast of Tabernacles looked to the future when Jehovah would gather all the nations into the Messianic kingdom. Indeed, the prophet Zechariah stated that in the future, during the kingdom, all the nations of the world would gather to the Feast of Tabernacles and gather to the King, the Lord of Hosts. Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 16. Now let's go on. Let us notice, thirdly, two significant ceremonies that occurred during this feast. And these are important. First of all, one that occurred during the daytime. It was a symbol of water. The symbol of water. During the time of the morning sacrifice, the people took branches of palms, myrtles, and willows, all fastened together with a golden thread. They also had citrus fruit, which is symbolic of the fruit of the promised land. And they took those in their hands, and they went to the temple. And then they marched around the altar of burnt altar, excuse me, the altar of burnt offering, 7 times. And they chanted Psalm 118, verse 25. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity." This sevenfold marching around reminded them of how they'd marched around the city of Jericho before its fall. After the morning sacrifice, a specially appointed priest was sent out to the Pool of Siloam, accompanied by a procession of people and a band playing music. The priest then took a golden pitcher containing about 2.5 pints. He filled it with water from the Pool of Siloam and brought it back amid music and shouts of "Lift up the head!" The water was brought into the temple through the water gate. He entered the temple and was met there by three blasts of the trumpet, and he ascended the slope of the altar burnt offering. There he gave the golden pitcher to the hands of the high priest, who advanced to the altar of burnt offering, which was adorned throughout the 7 days with sprigs and willows, making it look pretty. At the top of the altar were affixed two silver basins with small openings at the bottom. As the people continued to cry out, "Lift up thy hand," he emptied the golden pitcher of water into the basin on the west, while a cup of wine from the sacrifices was poured into the basin on the east. And the people then chanted Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the well of salvation." And then the temple choir proceeded to sing what was known as the Hallel Psalms, which were Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. The water and the wine then ran down through the funnels to the base of the altar of sacrifice, where they mingled. And then they flowed through special pipes into the Kidron Valley, into that little stream there. The pouring of the water there was symbolic. It was designed to represent three things to the people. First of all, a memorial. It reminded them of their time during the 40 years in the wilderness where they drank water from the rock. Secondly, it was a symbol of the forthcoming latter rains of their year. Summer now was at an end. Winter and the rainy season was about to begin. And since Israel depended upon rain for their survival with the harvest, they prayed that God would open the gates of heaven with abundant showers of rain. And the pouring of the water was a visual representation of God's grace in sending rain showers. Thirdly, it was a representation that was prophetic and messianic in its hopes, looking forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not only upon Israel, but upon believers of all the nations during the future reign of King Messiah in the kingdom time period. And that was during the day, 7 days. Now, that didn't end it. There was also something that happened at night, and that was a symbol of light. It was customary during the evenings of this feast for the festival pilgrims to come to the temple bearing lights, torches, lanterns, whatever. Both men and women then assembled into the court of the women to hold a rejoicing time for the drawing of the water during the day. In this court, it was customary to set up two lofty stands which supported four immense lamps. They were lighted each night and transformed the temple into one brilliant focus of light that illuminated not only the court of the temple, but also shone out to illuminate Jerusalem. This light reminded the Jewish people of how God had been with them during the time of the wilderness wandering. During the day, there was that pillar of cloud, but at night, it was the pillar of fire that gave light to the people, Numbers chapter 9. The Levites then stationed on the steps of the court had instrumental music, and they sang psalms, and there was a dance of some of the prominent laymen and priests. According to tradition, also they knew that this light was one of the names of Messiah. Now, with that background in mind, let's go to two striking declarations. First of all, Jesus is life. The last day of the feast was called the Hosanna Rabbah, which meant save now. Can't you picture the scene in your mind? As the water maybe that morning is being poured out and the people are crying out, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." And there's a messianic fervor during this time period, and it's at its peak. During this time period, Jesus Christ stands out in the temple and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his body will flow rivers of living water." And John interprets that and tells us he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' offer is an offer of salvation. All these people here, lost in their sin. All these people here celebrating religious ceremonies without a history of faith of the people in the Old Testament, and yet many of them do not have any faith in the God of the Bible. It's just lip service. It's just, what's the word?
for the Jewish aspect, tradition. We do this. It's traditional.
And Jesus is offering them eternal life. If you thirst, thirst how? Spiritually. Is anyone, he's saying, dissatisfied with the world? Is anybody dissatisfied with what it has to offer? Is anybody just dissatisfied with empty religion? Do you have a sense of guilt, a sense of fear of death, a sense of fear of facing one day to actually face a righteous God, a thirst for inner peace of the heart and of righteousness? Let him come to me, and I will satisfy. If anyone thirsts, that's a universal invitation. Anyone can come. It reminds us of later when Paul will write, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Can I come to know Jesus as Savior? Are you anyone? Are you whosoever? Well, maybe God's not speaking to me. If you're wondering, God is speaking to you. If you're wondering, can I come to know Christ as Savior? He's speaking to you right now. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you will come, Jesus will satisfy you. Let him come to me. Not religion. Not to a church. Not to some ordinance, such as baptism. Not to some moral reform. If you come to Jesus, seeing your need, and asking him to save you, he will. And drink, that means to partake of. Help yourself to the living waters. How? By accepting Jesus as Savior. You can see your need, you can feel your need, you can wonder about your need, but if you never act upon it, it does you no good. He who believes in me. That's what drinking here is. It's salvation, eternal life. Only available through trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Out of his belly will flow living waters. The person who trusts in Christ will then be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Not only satisfied personally, but also a channel of blessing to others through the work of the Spirit. Jesus says, "I am life. Come to me and let me give it to you." And then Jesus is also light. With this background of the feast in mind, also note the declaration of Jesus in chapter 8. We're going to jump ahead just a little bit. It's the next day, so the day right after the feast, at verse number 12. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The world lies spiritually in darkness, a symbol of evil, of sin, of ignorance, John 3:19. Conversely, the Bible portrays light as a symbol of God and God's holiness. For example, 1 John 1:5. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Not merely a light among other lights. Some people would say, well, yeah, Jesus is a way, but there's also Confucius, there's Muhammad, there's Joseph Smith, there's this person or that person. Jesus says later, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Jesus says, "I'm not a light, I am the light, the only light." Or as John will later write in 1 John 1:9, "the true light of the world." Unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are destined to live out your light and your life in spiritual darkness. And then when you die, you're destined to go out into eternal darkness, separated from God. "But he who follows me," Jesus says, "shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." If you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, the results are spiritual light in your life and eternal life. He is the life and he is the light. How did people respond? When Jesus declared he was the life to those who would come to him and he would satisfy their spiritual thirst, the result, verse 43, was division among his listeners. Some said, this is wonderful. Others said, he's a deceiver again. No. And then when he declared that he was the light in chapter 8, there was again division. Some believed and some refused to understand, verses 27 and 40. Jesus made these claims and some accepted them. Others were puzzled. And we learned from the book of Acts that some later would come to know him, even among the priests. But some hardened their heart and refused to listen and refused to believe. Did you realize Jesus makes the same claims today? He is the life. He is the light. And there is still division, isn't there, among those who hear his message? What about you? What's your decision regarding Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation? He offers you satisfaction. He offers you spiritual light. He offers you spiritual eternal life. Have you accepted it? If not, won't you do so right now? Don't wait another day. Ask him to be your Savior. Let's close in a song, shall we?
Would you stand with me? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And if you've never accepted Christ, will this be a time, even while we sing, where you ask him to be your Savior? Salvation this week. You're dismissed.